This morning, we're continuing with this series. Am I meant to be clicking? I think I am, aren't I? Well, you know what I mean. This morning, we're continuing with this series entitled Nailing Our Colours, in which we want to state or restate our distinctives as a church, as a local congregation of God's people. And last week, Tom spoke about the church being a people of community. And he stressed the fact, if you remember, that this community characteristic has its origins in the Trinity, the three persons in the one Godhead. Well, I'll not go over all that again, but you'll need to go online and hear it for yourself if you want to hear it, if you missed it. But as I was sat here at the back listening to Tom last Sunday, and I knew the topic that I had been given for today, which was a people of unity, as I was listening to Tom, I began to wonder, how would I bring my talk today without simply repeating everything that he said last week? And we did talk about this together and decided that there was something more to be said about unity. And so having given some thought and prayer and study, I've concluded that I have something to say to you this morning. Yeah, sorry about that. Well, there you go. There's two subjects of community and unity, apart from rhyming, actually clearly belong together. They're like two sides of the same coin. Tom said that our community is birthed in the community that exists within the Godhead. And the other side of that particular coin is that our unity comes from God's unity. If our community comes from God's threeness, then our unity comes from his oneness. That's the most complicated thing I'm going to say this morning. Okay. So let's think about... Oh, no, we haven't. So the first community, the first human community, was a family, was Adam and Eve. In Genesis chapter 2 and verse 24, it says, "For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh." And Jesus quotes those same words, you may remember, in Mark chapter 10, when he's being questioned about the whole sort of marriage thing. So there we have it, right at the beginning of Genesis. We have a community in unity. They will become one flesh. Now, I guess the immediate thought we might have is that, well, that's talking about a man and a woman coming together and having... excuse me talking about this on a Sunday morning, but having sexual intercourse and therefore becoming one flesh. And we would normally sort of associate that. But actually, it doesn't just mean that. It means they become one person. They become one person. So you'll be glad to know that Adam and Eve weren't constantly having sexual intercourse for the whole of their lives. When it said that they would become one flesh, it didn't mean that. Oh, come on, lighten up. But anyway, what it meant was that they became like one person, two people, but one person. Community expressed in unity. When it comes to the church having unity, the principle is similar. We are many, but it's God's intention that we are at the same time one. We present to the world a oneness in our thinking and in our behavior. Now, at this point, I may be in danger of beginning to sound as though I'm talking in riddles, so I want to get practical from here on in. Actually, the family is a good example of this. You can have a family, mother and father, and then children, and then perhaps grandchildren. They are a family. Whether they like it or not, they're a family because that's how they were created. And so they can either get on well together, they can relate well together, or they can fall out with each other. They can travel to the furthest part of the world, like New Zealand. But they're still family. It doesn't matter. They can change their names if they want to. But they're still a family because that's how they, that's part of their creation. That's how they came to be. But they don't, they're not necessarily, well, they have a unity, but they, you have to work on that unity. For that unity to be real, you have to work at it. And some families are good at that, and some are not so good at it. Always a community, but not always appearing to be in unity. Where have I got to? Okay, great. The reason that we need to consider this very seriously, the whole issue of being at one with each other, is because that's God's intention for us. I'd like you to turn with me to Paul's letter to the Ephesians, because this is really helpful here. In Ephesians, in the first three chapters, the Apostle Paul is talking about what makes us effectively one and God's purpose in that. Let me just select some verses in that letter for you. So in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 9, it says this: "And he made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ, to be put into effect when the times will have reached their fulfillment, and to bring all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, even Christ." So in the heart of God, there was the desire for there to be unity within his creation. And then, follow me then, please, down to verse 22 in that same chapter. "And God placed all things under his feet and appointed Jesus to be head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way." So you get that sort of feeling that God has got an overall purpose. It's not just about you and me getting saved and having our lives sorted out, but there's a bigger purpose in bringing his people together to serve him. And then in chapter 2 and verse 13, we read this: "But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far away..." Now he's writing to a group of converted Gentiles, non-Jewish. He says, "Now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far away have been brought near through the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made the two one." That's the Gentiles and the Jews. "He has made us one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing in his flesh the law with its commandments and regulations. His purpose was to create in himself one new man out of the two, thus making peace, and in this one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility. He came and preached peace to you who were far away and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. In him, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him, you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. Are you getting a sense of this is the purpose of God for his church, for his people? Many, but being joined together to be one for a purpose. And then in chapter 3, he carries on. Verse 6, this mystery is that through the gospel, the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel, members together of one body, and sharers together in the promise of Christ Jesus. And then verse 10 of that same chapter, his intent was that now, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms. And then we come to Ephesians chapter 4, which is where I really wanted to focus in on. I just wanted to paint that background. You need to understand this. We need to understand this. That when we get in a moment to the practicalities of how we work out that unity and maintain that unity amongst us as a local group of God's people, you need to understand, we need to understand there's more at stake here than just your happy little world and my happy little world. There is something massive at stake here about how we relate to one another and how we become one together. So when we come into chapter 4 of Ephesians, Paul begins like this: as a prisoner for the Lord, then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you've received. Calling? It's not just to be a Christian, it's to be part of this united body of believers. This is your calling. This is what you've been called into. So as a prisoner for the Lord, then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you've received. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all, and through all, and in all. So as we come into chapter 4, in the NIV it says, as a prisoner for the Lord, then. In other versions, it begins with therefore. I like therefore better than then, okay? So a better way, I think, of understanding this is therefore, because of everything that I've said to you, in the first three chapters, Paul is saying, because of that, therefore, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you've received. So he sets out very clearly, there's one God, our Father, one Lord, Jesus, our Saviour, one Spirit who is in everyone who comes to God through Jesus. And because of that oneness in the Godhead, he says, you're to be one. You somehow need to express that agreement, that unity here on earth. He has done it. He has made us one. He has given us that unity. We are all of the same family. We have a Father in heaven. We are part of that family. But he says we need to do all that we can to maintain that unity. He's given us unity, but then comes our responsibility. Sorry about this. You can read this at your leisure. But anyway, I want to talk about the maintenance of that unity. Here's a challenge. That underlying unity or oneness has been given to us by God. He's your Father, he's my Father. If you've come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, you're part of the family of God. That's it. We are family. Okay, just like I was saying about the human family, we are all part of that family. Wherever we go, wherever we settle, we're part of that family. Whatever we call ourselves, whatever denominational label we stick on ourselves, whether we call ourselves Hope Church, or as I've suggested, we should have called it Exodus Church, you know, and our strap line should have been, come and join us so that you can leave. But whatever label you stick on us, you know, we are still the same family. Everyone who's come to faith in Jesus, we're part of that one family. But the world, when God looks down, or looks up, or wherever he looks from, when he looks at us, as he sees one church. When he looks at the earth at this moment, he sees one church. He sees the body of Christ. He sees one church. But the world needs to see one church too. Whereas he sees that unity, but he wants the world to see that unity. He wants the world to see something about his people where they're in agreement together. And that unity is extremely attractive when it's seen. And it's what Jesus wants. John chapter 17, that lovely prayer of Jesus. That whole chapter is a prayer. He prays for the disciples that he's with at that moment. And then he prays for us. Prays for those who will come to faith through them. That's us. So in John chapter 17 and verse 20, Jesus says this: my prayer is not for them alone, that is, for the disciples around him. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message, that's us, that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. May they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. This is a key thing. May there be unity. This is Jesus. I want them to be at one because I want the world to know about me, Jesus is saying. I want them, the world, to know that you have sent me. I've given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one. I in them and you in me, may they be brought to complete unity, to let the world know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me. I in them, you in me. It's a mystery, isn't it? I'm just a bit of light relief here. I just want to raise a concern that I have about the theology that my grandchildren are being taught in their home. Because so when we were at West Point a few weeks ago, the children had the children's work was called the Science Lab, and during that the different age groups were taught things about the solar system and all that. And I think Erin, Tom and Rachel's youngest, who's three, had a mobile of the solar system and whatever. Anyway, she concluded through the teaching, I have raised this with Malcolm Kays, by the way, she concluded that Jesus lives on Mars. It's because, you know, God is everywhere, so Jesus lives on Mars. That's fine. But then Grandma died a few weeks ago. So Erin's question is, where is Grandma? Well, she's gone to be with Jesus. So now, so Grandma lives on Mars. Now, which was fine-ish. Until a week or so later, her older sister, Elise, announced that she'd asked Jesus into her heart. And Erin immediately burst into tears, because now, if Jesus is now in Elise's heart and Grandma's with Jesus, that was very distressing. So I think they've had to change the language a bit in their theology. Mind you, we had the same problem with our eldest daughter when, at 4 years old, she screamed one night from her bed and we ran in. And she'd been having a dream and we asked her what was wrong. And she said, well, I dreamt that I asked Jesus to come into my heart and he could only get his foot in. So she had this picture of, yeah. Anyway. Anyway, now. So Jesus is praying, may they also be in us so that the world may believe that you have sent me. I in them and you in me. So now we have this unity, but we need to maintain it. Back to the family again. When you have a family, you have to work hard at this, don't you? And I think we all know that, particularly those of us who've got large families. You have to work really hard at maintaining unity. Because people get on and they do their own thing, they live their own lives, and somehow there wasn't that sort of, you know, there isn't that togetherness that there used to be when life was simple. You have to work hard at that. And so in this little passage in Ephesians chapter 4, we're given some helpful advice, really, about how to maintain unity. First of all, then, I've said that there's the imperative of maintenance. In other words, what I mean is, Paul says there, make every effort to keep the unity. Make every effort to keep the unity. This is, what he's saying is, work hard at this. Work really hard at this. You need to work hard at this. You need, and the word that's used there, to where it says to, where is it? Make every effort to keep the unity. It's to keep it, or to, it means to guard it. Guard the unity. This is not an optional thing. You know, this isn't like just for the keen people. This is something that we are all called to work hard at this. And some of you know that I'm currently involved with a number of other churches, a couple of other churches particularly, where some of the underlying issues that they face are to do with the loss of unity. And I have to tell you, it is one of the most tragic things that you can witness. And one of them you don't know very well, so I'll talk about that. 2 weeks ago, I was in a church family meeting, which was the worst church meeting I've ever been in. And it was just horrible. Horrible to see the body of Christ, a large number of people, but people crying, people shouting, and because something had happened, like a bomb had been dropped in the middle of, not a real bomb, but you know, something had been dropped in the middle that had caused such disunity. It's still there. They're still suffering from the effects of that. It's horrible. I don't know how to say this. I have to emphasize this enough. It is horrible, folks, to see a church that is falling apart and pulling itself apart. And when I come back to this church, I've said this to the elders and on a number of occasions, when I come back to the elders' meetings or I come back to this, I want to say thank God for you, for this church. I want to say thank God. Thank God that we've got something here that is precious. Where we it feels like a family. It feels like we work at this. We work at relationships. We work at trying to keep this unity that God has given us in Christ. And the thing that I wanted to say this morning, I think more than anything else, is folks, don't be complacent about this. Don't get to this point where we say, oh, well, yes, we have a reputation of being a really good, happy, sort of family-type church. Don't rest on that. Let's rest on that. We have to work at this. We have to make every effort to keep this unity. So whenever you feel like, either something's tugging at you or you're tugging at something, think very seriously about what you say. What you say about others, what you say to others, how you say it. Think very seriously about what you're doing. Because we want to maintain, to keep the unity that God has given us. Because when I look at the other church that I've mentioned, the impact of that upon the... What does that say to the community around them, to the town around them? What does it say when the people of God are effectively like a chapter, an episode out of EastEnders or something? What does it say to the world? Well, they're just like us. The church is no different to anywhere else. That community is no different to any other community. We have to make every effort to keep this unity. It's not an optional thing at all. And if you're not good at it, and some of us are not good at it, you know, some of us are not careful about what we say, I would say to you, if you're not good at it, then get better at it. Learn how to talk better to your brothers and sisters and about them. Learn how to speak well of each other. So that's the imperative of maintenance. And then there are the tools of maintenance. I've got some really big words here. I hope you're impressed by this. The tool, and Paul divides them into two things: internal disposition and external expression. I made that up myself. Under that heading of internal disposition, he said that there are things in us that are important in this respect of keeping this unity. First of all, there's complete humility. He says, be completely humble. How do you do that? Be completely humble. Humility of mind, that's talking about. It's not talking about crawling around on your hands and knees, but it's talking about humility of mind. Is fighting against that attitude that says, I'm better than this person. I know more than they know. I've been on the road longer than they have, and etc., etc. I could teach them a few things or two. It says, no, be completely humble. Completely humble. Jesus said, blessed are the poor in spirit. It's the same thing. It's that humble attitude towards one another. It's the opposite of being proud and aggressive. Here's an example. Jesus humbled himself to the point of going to the cross. If you think that you're humble enough, if you're saying, I think I'm humble enough, then you've just proved your case, haven't you? Yeah, I'm the most humble person here. Yeah, lost. You know, we just need to work at this one, because our natural inclination is to rise up and be self, you know, to be make much of ourselves. It's most unnatural to humble yourself. And the other part of the internal disposition is gentleness or meekness or inner mildness. Be completely humble and gentle. Now, you might think to yourself, oh, come on, Chris. So you're saying we've got to become a bunch of wusses in order to be a good Christian. We've got to be humble and meek. Yeah, like gentle Jesus, meek and mild, and you know. But actually, meekness, gentleness, you can have gentleness and be strong. You can do that, you know. You don't have to be aggressive to be strong. You can be strong. Moses was a meek man, but he was a great leader. He was a strong leader. Paul, I think, some people may have a different opinion of Paul, but I think Paul was an extremely humble and meek man. How many times does he say things like, I was the chief of sinners, I was just rubbish, you know, but God in his grace has saved me. But he was a strong man, strong in his understanding of what God is like and what God has done and what God wants. He could be strong and gentle at the same time. He spoke at one on one occasion of being out of the meekness of Christ I speak to you. So you can, and of course, the best example ever is Jesus. Jesus was meek. He said in Matthew chapter 11, "Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, I'll give you rest for your souls, for I am humble and meek. Come to me." Isn't that one of the things, the most wonderful things about Jesus, is that we come to someone who is prepared to sort of come down to our level, come alongside us, speak reassuringly and comfortingly and gently to us. He comes with strength and says, "Do you know, you're rubbish. You made a mess." No, this is how he speaks to me, sorry. "But you made a right mess of that, didn't you?" But he comes alongside there not to condemn, but to say, "Let me show you a better way. Let me help you. Let me encourage you." There's something wonderful about Jesus. Oh, there's lots of things wonderful about Jesus. But in this particularly, meekness, mildness, and yet strength at the same time. So that's the internal disposition that we need, that complete humility and gentleness. And then he talks about the external expression of that. So he talks about, be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Patience. Patience. How do you, you know, I mean, most of the, when we criticize someone, it's because we say, "Look, you need to change, like now. You need to change. You're making my life a misery, so change now." Whereas we're taught to be patient. Okay, let me point this thing out to you. You know, I want to say this. This is me. I'm role playing here, by the way. I want to say something about something you said or something you did. But did you know? I just want you to know that I love you very much as my brother or my sister. But I want, you know, can we talk about this? Can we sort of work out a way of doing this better? We've done this in elders, haven't we, Paul? This sort of thing. I mean, I understand Paul now. No, but I think we've done this. We talked about a lot of stuff together about how we relate to one another. And when I say this, this is what I mean, not that. Well, I thought you meant that. Well, no, I didn't mean that. You know, and so you just work at this. So being patient with one another, recognizing that none of us is perfect and we all need to change, we all need to improve. So being patient. And then attached to that is this other one, bearing with one another. Now, patience used to be called, in some translations, long-suffering. Long-suffering. I think that sort of Julie committed herself to when she married me. It's like long-suffering. It's like, you know, there's that putting up with one another, bearing with one another. You know, because sometimes we can, you know, we can just sort of crush people by saying, "You're not doing it the way that I would do it," or "You're not doing it the way that I think you should do it." You know, we can crush one another by that. We've got to bear with one another. Help me to help you. Help, you know. And holding back on what you might do naturally, the way you might respond. Just holding back on that. Learning to hold back. Bearing with one another. And covering all of that, I'm nearly finished now, is this wonderful love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. 1 Corinthians 13. I'm going to finish with this. But you know, 1 Corinthians 13 often gets read at weddings, doesn't it? Because it's such a lovely passage of scripture. It's all about love, you know. Oh, I can tell you another one. I was going to tell you about another wedding where they had a reading. So, a wedding, if you don't get married in a churchy type wedding, you get married in like a hotel or somewhere like that. You're not allowed to have anything religious at all. It's against the rules. You're not allowed to. And one of our daughters, Ruth, and her husband and the two children, William, who's 8, and Evie, who's something, 10, they went to this wedding in this hotel, and William sat there. He's quite a bright little lad. And they had a reading. They had a reading in the part of the wedding ceremony, and it was a reading from A.A. Milne. And the reading began, the person stood up in front of the group there and read, "Everywhere I go, there's poo." And William just went... looked at his mum and dad, and they're sort of... it's like... He just couldn't believe that this person in the middle of this wedding had talked about poo. And, you know, and there was... Ruth's in-laws in the row behind, she said you could feel the row shaking as they're trying to stop themselves laugh. And they looked at his... Anyway. 1 Corinthians 13 is a much better reading for a wedding. And of course it's a good reading for a wedding because it describes about the robustness of love. It's not a sentimentality type thing. And it comes right in the middle of this wonderful letter that talks about how church should be. It's talking about all the stuff that we do and the gifts that we have and the worship and the way we do worship and how we use spiritual gifts and how we look after each other and all the rest of it. And right in the middle of it, there comes this chapter about love. And of course, as you know, the chapter divisions are not inspired by the Holy Spirit by any manner of means, but and so this little bit of about love comes right in the middle of that. And it says, if I speak in the tongues of men and of angels and haven't love, I'm only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have a faith that can move mountains but have not love, I'm nothing. If I give all I possess to the poor and surrender my body to the flames but have not love, I gain nothing. Love is patient. Love is kind. It doesn't envy. It doesn't boast. It's not proud. It's not rude. It's not self-seeking. It's not easily angered. It keeps no record. Wow, this is so hard. Make every effort to keep the unity in love. This is what love is about. Love doesn't delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Love never fails. And so it goes on. It just says, you know, a lot of this stuff that we've done here this morning, it won't last. It'll go. And he says, if it's not done in love, if we don't do all of this in love, what I'm doing this morning, preaching to you, if I don't do this in love, if we don't do this stuff in love, he says it's worthless. It's just noise. It's just noise if it's not done in love. So it seems like love's very important for us. And it's all ultimately for the glory of God. It's all to please Jesus. Didn't do very well with those, did I? Are you with me on this? Are we on the same page about how important this is? Okay, will you stand with me? Because I'd like us together, and you may not be part of this church, you may be visiting a part of another church. That's okay, you can still stand, we'll let you. But I would just like us to take a moment to say to God from our hearts, God, I'm going to work hard at this. I'm going to work hard at unity in this body of your people. I'm going to work hard at learning to be patient and gentle and kind. And I'm going to find out how to speak the truth in love. I'm going to work hard at this because I want this church to be just a little microcosm of the kingdom of God, that the world out there can look at and see something in us that is extremely attractive and that is welcoming to them. So I'd like you to pray with me. I'm going to pray it, and I'd like you to pray with me.